Well, Hebrews chapter 3 introduces us to some of the several warnings in Hebrews. And I remember becoming familiar with those the first time I read through the book. And for Bible students, they can be somewhat confusing. One of my professors years ago was telling us how he earned his Doctor of Theology degree. And it's quite a process. In the education he went through, there are 16 qualifying exams, and you take and pass all of those. And then you produce what's called a paper, but it's more like a New York City phone book. And it's a book that you write on a certain subject. And he chose one that had a lot of differences of opinion. His subject was the warnings in Hebrews. And so he told us about his exam, and what you have to do is defend your dissertation, defend your paper, defend the point that you're trying to make. And so he sat down for this fairly long examination, and he waited outside for the results. And he could overhear the examiners talking, and they said, you know, nobody really agrees on the warnings to Hebrews. Let's go ahead and approve him. And the point is, there's lots of points of view on the warnings in Hebrews. And it's important to get the most out of the book and to really understand what God wants us to know in reading this book is where these warnings fit in to what we believe as believers in Jesus Christ. And so, first of all, to understand them, we need to understand what the warnings are not. And these warnings are not a warning to keep ourselves saved. Imagine being rescued by a helicopter, and the best they can do is throw you a rope. And they say, hold on to the rope, and we'll haul you up unless you let go. And so you're being hauled out of this canyon or ravine. The fire's racing up the ravine, and the helicopter is pulling you up, and for some reason, it seems to be going slower than molasses. And so you're pulling up, you're holding on, they're pulling you, you're holding on, they're pulling you, you're starting to slip, and it's the most nerve-wracking experience of a lifetime. That's not what the warnings in Hebrews are about. Salvation is not a rope that is thrown to us from heaven with the idea that if we hold on tight enough and long enough, we'll make it in. So that's not the purpose of these warnings. In fact, whenever we come across a passage that is difficult to understand, it's always important to compare Scripture with Scripture. And as we'll see here, we have some warnings in this passage and in others to come, and it's important to compare them with other passages in the Bible, especially those that remind us that our salvation is secure today, tomorrow, and forever. No one can take it away from us. It is given to us by God, and it's ours to receive by faith. Jesus said this. He said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And so our salvation is always secure. So what is this warning in Hebrews 3 all about? Well, it's not a warning to keep ourselves saved, to keep from slipping off the rope of salvation. There is no rope of salvation. But rather, it is a call to examine ourselves, to examine our faith, and to make sure it is the faith that really saves, to make sure that our faith is not a shallow, superficial faith that would fail under pressure, but to make sure that it is a living, living faith, a faith that would endure under pressure. Now, the original readers of Hebrews were professed believers, and they were under pressure and on the edge. They had suffered a lot for their faith. Because of trusting in Jesus Christ, their family, friends, others turned away from them. They had had their property confiscated. Lots of different problems came their way. And all of it because they had left Judaism and trusted in Christ. And so for some of them, the temptation was real. And they were pondering the possibility of abandoning their Christian faith and going back to Judaism. And so the writer of Hebrews urges them to examine their faith to make sure it is a strong and stable faith that will endure under pressure, to make sure that their faith is the real thing and it is not a counterfeit kind of a faith. And so what we have here in Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6, are four steps to really developing, cultivating a strong and stable faith. Now, the first step is examination. Regular inspections are always a good idea. We inspect our vehicles to make sure that their brakes, lights, tires are all in good condition and working. We see our doctor for a regular checkup to make sure our health is good. A pilot takes a walk around his aircraft before each flight to make sure everything is in good working order. In the same way, a spiritual self-exam is essential to a strong and stable faith that will not fail under pressure. It is essential for every believer. Excuse me. So he writes and he addresses them, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." He's addressing his readers as a mixed group. Some are strong believers with an unwavering faith. Others are on the fence. They are under pressure to abandon their faith and return to their old Judaism. And yet the writer addresses them as believers. He says, holy brethren. He addresses them as saints, as holy ones. He addresses them as brothers, as family in Jesus Christ. And it reminds us of who we are as believers. We are saints. We are made holy by God because of Jesus Christ. We are also family, brothers and sisters. We belong to the same family. And the church is a vast family with family members from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Revelation 5 says, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And it is interesting, the effect of the gospel on people around the world. Wherever it goes, people hear, believe, and are saved from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. The Christian family is made up of people from all over the world. And in our divided world, the gospel brings the unity that we really need. A unity that we find only in Jesus Christ, where people of diverse backgrounds come together into one spiritual body. We're also called. And he says this, he says, "Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." And he also says, "Holy brethren, partakers of a holy calling." They heard the call to the gospel and made a response. And so they are called in that sense. And they're professed believers. He says, "Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Each of them made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And yet some had responded with a shallow faith that would fail under pressure. Years ago, my science teacher needed a step stool for our classroom, so I thought, I'll get some extra credit and I'll build the step stool. Problem was, I didn't know how to do that. And so I built one, and he said, "Let's try it out." And he stepped on it, and it collapsed. And I said, "Okay, back to the drawing board." And so it looked perfectly good. I brought it there. I thought, this is going to be great. As it turned out, it had hidden problems that revealed themselves under pressure. And the same is true with a faith that would fail under pressure. It looks perfectly fine until it's tested. And the writer wants to make sure that all of his readers are people who have a strong and stable faith that won't fail under pressure. And the Bible tells us there are different kinds of faith. Over in Matthew 13, we have the parable of the sower. And he is broadcasting seed by hand. And that seed is landing on different kinds of ground. And in each place, the seed responds in different ways. Listen to this from Matthew 13. "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up." So this is the first seed. This is the stolen seed. It never has a chance. The seed hits the ground, the birds get it. We've had that happen in our garden. Perhaps you have as well. So the birds came and ate them up. "Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil." Now these seeds fell on thin soil. Years ago, when we were farming, we were always on the lookout, not for land to buy, because we had no money, but for land to rent, hopefully for nothing. And we found this beautiful 10 acres, and we were talking to our other friends, and they said, yeah, we were interested in that as well. But if you go down just a few inches, it's what they call ledge, solid rock. I said, well, how far does it go? All the way down to the middle of the earth, I guess. And I thought, man, that's something. But it looked pretty good. It was this thin soil, looked like it would grow something, but there was rock underneath. And so this seed is scattered on thin soil, and it looks like it's the best place of all to grow because this thin soil warms up very fast. The seed sprouts very quickly and starts to grow. It all looks good. But then something happens. They sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched because they had no root and they withered away. And so this seed sprouted immediately, began to grow, but it was in thin soil and it did not have the opportunity to grow deep roots and establish itself. When the sun and the summer heat hit, these plants dried up and withered away. And then also, there were some that fell among the thorns. The thorns came up and choked them out, and others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And so this thin soil is really a picture of a shallow and superficial faith. It looks like it is very enthusiastic, very productive, very lively in the beginning, and then hard times come. And the Lord Jesus explains this parable in Matthew 13 in just this way. And when persecution comes, trouble comes, that thin, superficial faith, that shallow faith, fades away very, very quickly. That is not a saving faith. That is a person who makes an emotional decision that really is not a life-changing decision. They somehow were convinced to make a decision for Christ, but it's only in their minds, not in their hearts, and it is a shallow and superficial faith. And we find that out when it's tested under pressure. So it's not a matter of the one who is saved and then loses his salvation, but someone who believes with a faith that does not save, and under pressure that faith fails. So the explanation comes in Matthew 13. The Lord Jesus explains, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction," that's maybe financial, health problems, family problems, other problems, "when affliction or persecution," and this is trouble because of our faith, people put pressure on us because we are believers, "when these things arise because of the word, immediately he falls away." And so this is a picture not of saving faith, but this is someone who makes an enthusiastic, emotional response that is not a real saving faith. And we find that out because when the pressure is on, whether it's physical, financial problems, other problems, persecution problems, that faith disappears quickly and it fails. So a shallow faith will eventually fail and the person turns away from Christ. This person is not someone who has been saved and loses his salvation. The Bible says the person who's saved will never become unsaved. That won't happen. But it is possible for a person to believe with a faith that does not save, the shallow, superficial faith that you find in the parable of the sower. We see it in another place in 1 John 2, verse 19. And he's talking about a group that left the church and explains why it happened. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us." And so he said, this group abandoned their faith because they were not really of us. They were not people who had believed with a saving faith. They had believed with a shallow, superficial faith that broke down over time. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. And so some had turned from Christ and left the church. And again, it's not a case of them being saved and losing their salvation, but they had some kind of faith, some kind of enthusiasm, emotional decision that looked like faith, and then under pressure, it failed, and they left the church and turned from Christ. And so spiritual self-exam is important to a strong and stable faith. 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says this, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" And so there is a call for us to periodically examine the status of our faith to make sure that it is not a shallow, superficial faith that will fail under pressure. And the language here really describes more than just a casual glance. It is a detailed examination, a real test. Some years ago, when I was making chairs, I used something called a Kent hatchet. And it came with a handle when I bought it, and over time the handle broke. And so I went to see my friend Dave. He had 50 acres of beautiful New England woods. And he said, come on over, we'll catch a tree and we'll make you an axe handle, hatchet handle. And so one winter day, and that's the best time to be in the woods, the bugs have flown south. I don't know where they go, but they leave in the wintertime, which is really nice. And we got on the snowmobile, and out we go to find this tree, and we found a hop hornbeam, perfect for a hatchet handle. It had a little curve in it, which followed the handle. I said, this is going to be great. So we cut this tree down, brought it down, split it up, hewed it out, let it dry. And the way you let it dry is put a staple in it, hang it near the wood stove, let it dry, and then put it in the hatchet. And I used that hatchet for years. It still has the handle. How did I know it was a good handle? Well, not entirely because my friend Dave said it would be, but when we tried it out, I said, this is a good handle. It stood the test. We tested it out. And when Paul says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith, that is, test it out with a test that does something. Do a realistic test, not just a casual look, but a realistic test. Put your faith to the test and see what happens. See if it is the real thing. So again, we have to examine it carefully and ask, is my faith just an emotional decision or is it the real thing? So examination, step one, to a strong and stable faith that will endure under pressure. And then step two, meditation. For the person of a living faith, the Lord Jesus is always top of mind. He is one we are always thinking about in one way or another. Certainly we worship and praise him on the Lord's Day, but the Lord Jesus is someone to consider every day, all the time. Take a look at verse 1, chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a holy calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And these words, again, describe more than just a casual acquaintance, but they really describe someone who is studying, thinking about something, fixing their mind on something or someone, thinking about him regularly, someone who's meditating on the person of Jesus Christ. And so who is he? Well, again, verse 1 says, he is our apostle. He is our apostle. And an apostle is someone who has been sent as a representative, as a messenger. And the Lord Jesus was sent to us from God to bring us the message of salvation. Jesus said this in John 3, He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. And Jesus was sent to speak, to communicate the good news of the gospel. So he is our apostle. He is also our high priest. Unlike the priests of the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus brings an offering that can really, truly save once and for all. That offering is his own shed blood. And by doing this, he paid the price for our every sin, today, tomorrow, and forever. Hebrews 7 says this, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And in the days of the tabernacle, in the days of the temple, you had sacrifices constantly being offered, repeatedly being offered. And you think, why is that? It is because those sacrifices could not take away sin once and for all. They could cover it, but not take it away. But when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." And as our high priest, he brought the one sacrifice that was sufficient for all sins for all time. And he never had to offer another sacrifice again. It is interesting that in the providence of God, just maybe less than 40 years after the cross, the temple with the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And today there is no temple in Jerusalem. In fact, in its place is the Dome of the Rock, and it would be impossible at this time to build a temple on that spot. And God is saying, the work of the temple is finished. The work of the priesthood is concluded. It's not needed now because Jesus, as our high priest, brought the offering that we've waited for all that time. And the offering was the offering of himself to pay the price for our every sin. And so he is certainly our high priest. He's also greater than Moses. Now, the readers of Hebrews were Jewish people, and they believed about Moses, they understood about Moses, they thought, many of them thought, that Moses was the greatest man who had ever lived. And so they were being tempted to return to Moses. They thought he was even greater than the angels and really greater than Jesus Christ. In fact, the enemies of the Lord Jesus, the Pharisees, in refusing to believe in him, said this, "We are disciples of Moses," as if to them Moses was greater than the Lord Jesus. And the writer here is going to show us, he's going to compare now and contrast Moses and Jesus and show us that, yes, Moses was a great man, but Jesus is vastly, vastly greater than Moses. Now again, the readers of Hebrews, tempted to renounce their faith in Christ, they're beginning to believe that Moses is greater than the Lord Jesus. They want to return to Moses. So what does it say here in Hebrews? Well, you might say that Moses was Israel's George Washington. He was the one who led them to independence out of Egypt. And so you might call him their George Washington, one who was a great leader in the early days. By contrast, the Lord Jesus did not do what Moses did. The Jews of Jesus' time were under the domination of Rome. They were looking for a Messiah who would set them free. And Jesus didn't do that. And so he was he did not do what Moses did in that same way. And so they think that Moses is greater. Moses gave Israel the law. The Lord Jesus taught the law, but he didn't give Israel the law. And so again, they were beginning to think that Moses is greater than Jesus. But again, the writer shows us that Jesus is greater than Moses. Take a look at verse 2. We see that Moses was faithful. And Jesus was faithful as well. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was in all his house. And so the Lord Jesus and Moses were faithful to the assignments that God had given them. They carried those assignments out faithfully. And in that sense, they were equals, I guess you could say. But also, Moses is part of the house of God, and Jesus is the builder of the house of God. Take a look at verse 2. It says, Moses also was in all his house. So Moses was part of the house of God, but Jesus is the builder. For he, that is the Lord Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. And that is interesting. I spent years in the building trades, and I had a lot of respect for the tradesmen I worked with. But you know, the architect is the one who is even more respected. He is considered, in some ways, the builder. You think of Christopher Wren, the great architect in England, who built so many of the cathedrals and churches that are still there. And he's thought of as the builder. And probably people don't even know the names of the individuals who built the buildings, but everyone remembers Christopher Wren. And in the same way, the builder, the architect of the house, is greater than the house. The builder is always greater than the building that he builds. And so again, the Lord Jesus is the builder, and Moses is part of the house. Now the house is the household of faith, the people of God. As we see it here, the house would be the house of Israel. And so Moses was part of Israel, and the Lord Jesus is the builder of that house that is Israel. Now Moses is a great man, but Jesus is God. Take a look at verse 4. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And that's the Lord Jesus. He's the builder. He is God, greater than Moses. And then also, Moses was a servant, but Jesus is a son. Very important distinction here. If you think of a large household with servants and all of that, and then you have the family, there are servants who might stay for an entire career with one family, and they have important positions, they're trusted confidants and friends and helpers. But they are servants. And the son, the heir, is greater than the servants, no matter how great the servants might tend to be. So verse 5, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence. And so again, Moses was a servant, Jesus is a son. And again, the son is always more important than any servant in a large family household. So essential to a strong and healthy faith is a meditation on the person of Jesus Christ, that he is our apostle. He's the one who brought the good news of the gospel here to us. He is also the high priest. He offered the great offering that saves, and he is that offering. Important to remember that. He is also God and he is the Son. All these things that we can remember to meditate on the person of the Lord Jesus. To exchange him for anything less is not a gain but a terrible loss. We need to meditate on the person of Christ. And then step number three is conviction. Conviction. And a strong and stable faith is a faith that does not waver under pressure. I saw this video one time on building buildings and bridges. And you know it's interesting, and you probably found this out playing blocks as a kid, or maybe we would play blocks with a certain little boy we knew. And what we would try to do is stack them as high as we could, and there was always a limit to how high you could stack them, no matter how careful we were. And then, of course, they would fall down, sometimes with help, you know. And so we would stack them up, and they'd fall down, and this little guy would laugh his head off, and then we'd put the blocks up. But there's actually a principle that governs the stacking of blocks, say, in a structure. And a structure can only get so high, and then you have this collapse that will happen. And it's something, I'm sure they understand why it is, but it's something you have to take into account as you stack up blocks to build a building. That's why a building made of stone or blocks can only go so high without some kind of framework behind it. And the same thing is true with a strong and stable faith. It has to be a faith that won't collapse under pressure, that won't buckle at the wrong time. And so he explains how to do that. He says, again, if we hold fast our confidence, verse 6, and boast of our hope firm to the end. And he says, whose house we are. And again, the house of God here is the church. And so he's saying, here is how we know if we are part of the church. Not a local church, but the universal church, all believers everywhere. Here's how we know that we're saved, that we're part of the body of Christ, that we're part of the great universal church. And the way we know is if we're holding fast our confidence, if we're holding firmly to our faith. That's how we know. And again, the church is the house of God. Paul writes this in 1 Timothy, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church. And so the church is the house of God. And again, the test is this, am I in the church or am I out of the church? And we can know. And the way we know is if we have an uncompromising faith, a faith that will stand fast, hold firmly under pressure. Now these words, verse 6, if we hold fast our confidence, are used in the Bible to describe a sailor who has a hard job. He is in stormy seas, and he has to hold the boat or the ship on course. And the idea is if our faith is on course, if we are on course in trusting Christ, then we have a strong and stable faith that is the real thing. If we're drifting all over here and there and everywhere, there is a problem. It is a faith that does not waver and is willing to stand alone. It's the faith of Joshua. Joshua said this, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Paul had this same strong and stable faith. He said this near the end of his life, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And this is the unwavering faith that saves. It is a strong and stable faith with a firm conviction that holds fast to Christ, it holds fast to the gospel. And then finally, step number four is proclamation, another character quality of someone who has a strong and stable faith, someone who is in the house of God, someone who is saved. And that is proclamation. And this is the courageous proclamation of the gospel. Again, verse 6, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. And this is the courageous faith that freely and boldly makes a stand for Jesus Christ. It is the faith that is not silenced by what someone else might say or might do. But it is the faith that says, I'm a Christian, and it is the faith that is not silenced by fear. The one who is a person of a silenced faith, well, it tells us here, they need to examine themselves and make sure they are in the house of God, that they are part of the church, that they really, truly are saved. In Acts chapter 8, we see this kind of fearless faith. Those who had been scattered about went about preaching the word. Now, this is the result of the great persecution that broke out after the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr in the book of Acts. He died for his faith, and then there was this great persecution that was unleashed driving believers from their churches, their homes, their communities. So what happened when they went? They didn't just say, well, let's find a place to hide out. We'll hunker down and make sure nobody ever finds us. It says, no, those who were scattered, which means they were driven from their homes, those who were scattered went everywhere doing what? Proclaiming, preaching the gospel. Very interesting. That is a fearless faith that does not fail under pressure. And that's the great test there. And believers at all times through history have been under pressure to be silenced concerning their faith. But we need to be willing and able everywhere, anytime, to proclaim that good news of the gospel. And that is a great indicator of a fearless faith, of a saving, living faith. It is a faith that is ready to proclaim the gospel anytime. It is also, and so who is the person who's in the house of God? It is a person of courageous faith. Stop and ask yourself, I think we've all had this experience one time or another. When I first came out west, I was preaching in the campground, and I got the word right away. They said, listen, you cannot go from campsite to campsite and invite people to your Sunday morning service. If you do, law enforcement will be in touch with you. And I said, whoa. I mean, here I am, this little guy, you know. And lo and behold, there's pressure, and you have to decide what you're going to do. It happens, and that was pretty dramatic, but there's all kinds of pressure that way. And so it's important for us to ask, how do we respond to that kind of pressure? Are we still willing to proclaim the gospel, or do we just say, I'll just become a silent Christian and people will know I'm a Christian by looking at me and they'll get saved by knowing me and they'll never have to hear the gospel? Well, if we do that, there is a problem. We have to be willing to make that stand for Christ wherever we can. And then finally, number four, and that is anticipation. Number four, the final character quality of someone who is part of the family of God, part of the house of God. And this is a person of joyful anticipation. You can tell a person who is saved by the look on their face. They are anticipating going to heaven anytime, and they're anticipating the Lord Jesus returning at any time as well. Again, verse 6, it says, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm to the end. And this is one who knows that Jesus is coming again. He knows he's going to heaven. He's busy telling people about it. And he is not a person consumed with doom and gloom, but he's a person filled with joy because he knows the future is good. He knows what the future holds for him, and he knows the future holds eternity in heaven. He knows that Jesus is coming again. Dr. Harry Rimmer was one of the first creation scientists of our times. And as he was dealing with his final illness, he was listening to Dr. Charles Fuller on the old-fashioned revival hour. And Dr. Fuller announced that the next Sunday, he was going to speak about heaven. And so Dr. Rimmer wrote a letter to Dr. Fuller. He said, next Sunday, you are going to talk about heaven. I'm interested in that land because I have held a clear title to a bit of property there for about 50 years. I didn't buy it. It was given to me without price, but the donor purchased it for me at a tremendous sacrifice. I'm not holding it for speculation, and it's not a vacant lot. For more than half a century, I've been sending materials up to the greatest architect of the universe, who has been building a home for me, which will never need remodeling or repairing, because it will suit me perfectly, individually, and will never grow old. Termites can never undermine its foundations, for it rests upon the rock of ages. Fire can't destroy it. Floods cannot wash it away. No lock or bolts will ever be placed upon the doors, for no vicious person can enter the land where my dwelling stands, almost completed and almost ready for me to enter in and abide in peace eternally without the fear of being ejected. There is a valley of deep shadow between this place where I live and that place to which I shall journey in a very short time. I cannot reach my home in that city without passing through this valley, but I'm not afraid, because the best friend I ever had went through the same valley long, long ago and drove away all its gloom. He has stuck with me through thick and thin since we first became acquainted 55 years ago, and I own his promise in printed form, never to forsake me or leave me alone. He'll be with me as I walk through the valley of the shadow, and I shall not lose my way when he is with me. I hope to hear your sermon on heaven next Sunday, but I have no assurance that I shall be able to do so. My ticket to heaven has no date marked for the journey, no return coupon, and no permit for baggage. yes, I'm ready to go, and I may not be here while you are talking next Sunday evening, but I'll meet you there someday. Harry Rimmer. And Harry Rimmer did cross over before the next Sunday got there. But that's a man, again, who has a hope that is something to talk about. And that is a mark of someone who really is part of the family of God. That's anticipation. A living faith is not a gloomy, uncertain faith, but a living faith is the faith of anticipation. You know, as we watch world events, they tell us that the prophetic time clock is at 1 minute to midnight. Jesus could return before we finish here today. It could be any time. And really, a living faith is a faith of joyful anticipation. So the most important thing about us is our faith. And Hebrews 3, 1 through 6 was written to a group of professed Christians, Jewish Christians, who were beginning to waver. Some of them were even thinking about returning to Judaism to avoid the trouble of persecution. And so the writer reminds us to examine our faith. He reminds them, reminds us to examine our faith, to make sure that our faith is not just a mere profession, that it's not just words, but that it is a living and saving faith that will endure pressure, will stand up firm under any difficulties that come. The faith that's described here is not the casual faith of a backslider who falls back on a profession of faith made decades ago and then goes off on his own way and followed by a life that can hardly be called Christian. The one who is living with a living, saving faith is one who is in the race of the Christian life, and he is racing to win. It is a race that is a long and demanding contest, but it is a race that promises the greatest of rewards. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, said it this way: his goal was not to run a little now and then by fits and starts or halfway, but to run for my life, to run through all the difficulties and to continue to the end of the race, which must be the end of my life. And so Hebrews 3, 1 through 6 shows us the way to this kind of living faith. It is a life of examination, examining our faith to make sure it is the real thing. It is a life of meditation, meditating on the person of Christ. It is a life of conviction, living with a bold and certain faith that's willing to share it with people who need to hear. And it is a life of proclamation and anticipation, sharing the gospel and also looking forward to the day that we will see the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how it reminds us of the things we really need to know. Help us to periodically examine our faith to make sure our faith is not just words only, but that it is the living faith that really saves. And Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation that it is ours by grace through faith alone. In Jesus' name, amen.